Let's pray, and we're going to look into our scriptures. Father, this morning, Lord, I just ask that you would continue to be glorified and continue to have your way. Father, that you would direct my mind and my thoughts to speak and say that which you would want to say. Father, that, Lord, your Spirit would accompany your words, which they certainly will do, Lord, if they're your words. For your Lord is sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, to bless us. Lord, to prune us, Lord, to correct us, whatever it is, Lord, to exhort us. Father, we thank you for that this morning, Lord, again. Just give us hearing ears and hearts that are willing to obey. Father, for that which we would hear would become real in our lives, Lord, that we could apply those things that we acknowledge, we believe. Father, just ask that you're glorified as we open up your precious word. Just ask that you would be glorified, Lord, again, just to be Lord of this church. We thank you that it is your church, that you are the head of this church. Lord, that you are the head of your church, that we are your body. Father, that you said you would build the church. And so we just look to you. We thank you for the great privilege, Lord, of being redeemed out of a lost world, Lord, to be translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of your love, Lord, into the kingdom of light. We thank you that you have done this, Lord, through your Spirit. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen. We're, of course, in 2 Peter chapter 2. I want to try to take up where we left off last week. Three points that I wanted to make. I got through two of them. So I want to finish the third point and then continue on. We were talking last week about, there was actually the week before, that within the scriptures that are written here that Peter, through the inspiration of the Spirit, had given us seven ways to identify false teachers and things to look at that might give us some help. And the first one was that just because it's new doesn't mean it's correct. In fact, if it's new, you better really be careful. If it is something, a new revelation that someone had, we better be careful. That if it's popular, that doesn't matter either. Because it says in here that many will follow the pernicious way. So the fact that something is very popular doesn't make it right. Because a whole church happens to be teaching it or a whole movement is teaching it doesn't make it right. Then he goes on to say that these false teachers or false prophets, they were not called of God. They were anti-true prophets. That's what they would be, false prophets. They were anti the true prophets. They were anti-scripture, at least in some point of their life. Their message was false. And because their message was false, eventually their life was false, would go the wrong way. And that most severely, they denied the lordship, the sovereignty and the lordship of Jesus Christ, who had purchased them with his own blood. They had somehow denied that and were finding other ways into the sheepfold. And Jesus said, if someone comes some other way, he is a thief and he is a robber. There's only one way, and it's through the redemption of Jesus Christ. So those were, you know, a handful of ways we looked at. There is another safeguard, and I was going to touch on it last week, and I ran out of time. The other safeguard is true prophets and true teachers. In other words, to listen to them. I want us to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. This is why it's so important, one of the reasons why it's so important to pray for the leadership of the church here and also the leaders, Christian leaders throughout America, throughout the world, because they certainly are targets of Satan. So pray for them, pray for them, pray for them. Pray for the leaders of our nation also, because as Romans 13 tells us, there is no authority, whether in the church or even in government, that God hasn't put there. And he said, pray for them. In Ephesians chapter 4, I want us to look at a verse, and then we're going to back up and look at a few more verses. Ephesians 4, verse 14. That henceforth we be no more children or little infants, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and in cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Okay, so something's has taken place, and the result of that is that we would henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every doctrine, by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness, wherein they lie in wait to deceive. And that exactly ties into what Peter had said in the second chapter here, that they use these stealthy words. They construct things. And they bring in alongside of some of the truth, they bring in heresy alongside some truth. And they take words that they craft and they build. And as the Greek has it, it's like clay, a model of clay. And they model a message to please itching ears. And in the end it says that they make merchandise of our faith. And so here Paul saying very similar, that these ones would toss people to and fro if they could within the church, that they would be carried about with strange doctrines by the sleight of men and in cunning craftiness, that they lie in wait to deceive them. So something's happened so that this would not happen. What is the something before this that happened so this wouldn't happen? We have to back up to we could go further, but we'll go to verse 7. But unto everyone is given grace. Okay? Each one has been given grace. Those who are truly born again, those who are in the body of Christ, there's been given grace according to the measure of the gifting or of the gift of Christ. Christ has given each of you a gift. Okay? And in order to function within that gift, he's given to you grace. We've already read what the outcome of that would be. And then it goes on in verse 8. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. Okay, he gave gifts unto men. Thinking of in that, he gave gifts unto men. Who are they? What are they? Verse 11. And he gave some apostles, and he gave some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors, teachers. God gave gifts unto men. Each one has a gifting. But specifically, he pulls out these five or four. Some take the word pastor and teacher and say it's the same person. It's just showing a function of it. Some don't. So it's a fivefold ministry, fourfold ministry, doesn't matter. But God gave these gifts unto the church. Okay? And then he mentions them. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And why did he do it? For the perfecting of the saints, for the working of the ministry, for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ, until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, who is Christ, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that henceforth we be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and in cunning craftiness, whereby they lay in wait to deceive. He put pastors, prophets, evangelists, apostles in the church, that the church would learn, that I would learn, that we would all learn. And we'll look at another verse. Going on, verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies. That goes back to verse 7, that he had given grace, okay, according to the measure of the gift of Christ to everyone. That's verse 7. It ties into this verse 16. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh an increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And again, that under that fivefold or fourfold ministry was placed there for that reason. Now turn to Acts chapter 20, a similar application. Acts chapter 20, as we see, and what's interesting, this is Paul leaving the dear elders at the church of Ephesus, and they wept and they cried because they knew they would see his face no more. And this is the last time Paul would see them, because he knows he's going to Jerusalem. He will be arrested. He will never be a free man again. And they wept when they left him. But Paul gave them this word to them, to the church in Ephesus. We just read Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, part of it. He says this in verse 28. Take heed. Okay? Verse 28, Acts 20, verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. He's telling the elders, take heed, because God hath made you overseers to feed or to tend the church of God. Okay, that's what their duty is, to tend and to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. That's interesting. It says that this blood that purchased the church was the blood of God. So again, Jesus obviously is God, isn't he? Another verse, there's so many of them that, and Peter has at least two of them in his second epistle where he calls Jesus God. The Jehovah's Witnesses are blinded and will not agree to those things. If you corner them with them, some have admitted it to me. Yeah, I know, I don't know what to say. I got a problem, if they're honest. Verse 29, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise. That means within the church of Ephesus, men shall arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Trying, again, and that was one of the definitions of heresy, was that it comes in and the end of it is to make a little party, a little group within a larger group, and it's not good. And so this is what he said, even among yourselves, they will come and speak perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among them which are sanctified. In the Greek, it is present tense, continuous, to those who are sanctified, have been sanctified, and are being sanctified. The outworking of the holiness of God in our life. That's who he speaks to. And again, he says, these wolves are coming, and your protection, part of your protection over them is some of the things I've mentioned, but also it is the elders to be on the lookout for things. And it's a fearful thing for elders. That's why Paul said, don't anyone seek that office lightly, because we must give an account for your souls. And that's more serious to me than you might realize, and it should be if I'm awake. It's a serious thing. Okay, so there's another remedy to watch for these false teachers. Now, let's read these verses. Okay, we're back in 2 Peter chapter 2, 1 through 9, and we want to finish these today. But there were, verse 1, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable or destructive heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now for a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. Paul had said in another epistle that if even an angel comes and brings some other gospel unto you, let him be accursed. That gospel is that Jesus Christ died for the ungodly. That's our gospel. It's no other way, that Jesus Christ paid the ultimate price for our redemption. He ransomed us by his own blood, and our righteousness now must be his righteousness. That I must exchange my filthy rags for his robe of righteousness. There's no other hope. And to the Jew It was a stumbling stone. To the Greek, it was foolishness because it was too easy. And I've heard men say that. Well, you know, I would believe the gospel, but it's just too easy. You know, you mean I just have to surrender myself to God and accept His righteousness for my sinfulness and I'm okay then? That's basically it, yeah. There's a lot more to it than that, isn't there? But Paul said, if anyone brings any other gospel and says, you know, this is the way to salvation, you go this way and you go that way and you have to do this, you have to be careful, he said. Okay, and then it says, whose judgment now for a long time lingereth not and their damnation slumbers not. Verse 4, because we've gone through those verses, I explained what they meant. For if God, or since God, spared not the angels that sinned. So now he's talking about this judgment and he's given three examples. A heavenly one, an earthly one, and one that's in the water. So heaven, earth, water. He's given three examples. For God spared not the angels that sinned, but he cast them down to hell. And again, we spoke last week on the three forms of hell, the three words used in the Bible for hell. And he delivered them into the chains of darkness. Again, he delivered them into chains of darkness. He delivered them over to a judgment, and they are chained. But yet, that chain has a length to it, and we'll come across some of this later. I want to get to this just a little bit later. Delivered them onto chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Okay? Be certain that judgment is certain. And he spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And I mentioned again these contradictions, these great differences were that he spared not a whole world, but he saved. Those are the words that play off. He spared not, and yet he saved Noah. He was the eighth of the seven. He was number eight. The preacher of righteousness, the herald of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And the third one, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, he condemned them to an overthrow, or with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. And again, you know, just to pause for a second again, men and women and children died. All right? They died. You have children. You have a wife. You have a husband. You have friends. You have relatives. They died for us to gaze into their lives, that it would be an example unto us to flee sinfulness. You know, not only will I give an account what I've done with the life of Christ, will we give an account for those who are died to be an example unto us, and that we did not heed that example. The world did not heed the example. It's, you know, God can't make it any more serious for us. They're given to us as examples. Look in Jude 7, which is kind of a parallel epistle to this one. Jude 7. Jude in verse 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Okay? An example. God doesn't change. Society might change, and society will say stuff, well, it's okay now to live together, a man and a woman, to live together. It's old-fashioned to do otherwise. Well, God's old-fashioned, and He does not change. It's okay now for a man and a man to live together, or a woman and a woman to live together. It's okay because we're in a different age now, and we understand things. God's not okay. He never changes. He'll never have to apologize. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And He's wonderful. I'm so glad He doesn't change. You can come to Him again and again. And part of the tragedy for the younger generation is that the world spills this stuff across their minds and across their souls so that erosion takes place. And if that erosion takes place in the heart of young people, or older people, if that erosion takes place, when trials come, who is your God? He's a mush God. He may be there, He may not be there. He may be absolute, He may not be absolute. He may be all powerful, but probably not all-powerful. Matter of fact, he probably doesn't really care, because this is the God who's always changing. In the Ten Commandments were 10 suggestions, and they change. And so maybe there's only 7 now, or maybe there's 2, or maybe it doesn't really matter, because there is no absolute. So as a society, we decide what is right and wrong. So again, when tragedy comes, who do you go to? That isn't God. There is no comfort in a God like that. You have been stripped and eroded from the God of your fathers and your forefathers, the God of the Bible, that he never changes. He is immutable. He never changes. He is awesome. He is absolute. He is wonderful. He is holy. He is loving. He is gracious. And he never changes. He hates sin, but he loves us. Okay? He loves us so much that he sent his son. God does not change. He doesn't change. Society can change, but God doesn't. All of society may go to hell. God won't. He stays the same. He never moves. He never changes. So this is what they say. Turn to 1 Corinthians. We could look at Hebrews chapter 4 as well, but we're just going to look at these and move along. Verse 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all of our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Okay? The emphasis on the word all. They all did this. Okay? There's not necessarily safety in numbers. "But with many of them," and in the Greek it's really "the greater part of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown or strewn along in the wilderness." They dropped here and they dropped there. Hebrews says their carcasses fell in the wilderness. What a word. Their carcasses fell in the wilderness. Verse 6, "Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted, neither be idolaters as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play." If that isn't a story of today, you know, eat, drink, and play. It's all about fun. Fun. I hear men 50 years old talking about they want to have fun. Isn't everything's fun? Isn't this fun? Fun? I'm thinking, you know, I like to have fun, but you know, fun needs to be defined. In his presence is the fullness of joy. You know, with the saints, man, that's fun to be together with you guys, to worship the Lord. That's fun. No convictions, no guiltiness, no condemnation. Just being together in holy fun. But the fun of the world, fun. I'm surprised. You know, fun. And that's the world tells us. See, the world gives us entertainment because it is the counterfeit to godly joy. If the world can keep you entertained, eventually you'll get sick of it if you're a Christian. It's like eating too much cotton candy. Eventually you'll get sick of it. But entertained, and it's all to divert you from finding your joy in the presence of God. Verse 8, "Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, that they are written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the world is come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." So again, thousands of them died in Israel. You know, we could go to Romans 11 and see that they were cut out of the vine that we might be grafted in. These things are written for our examples as warnings for us. And that's what Peter is trying to say. Go back to 2 Peter. Verse Verse 7. I know I'm kind of chopping this up, but we're going to get through it, I think. Verse 7. And God delivered just Lot. Okay, again, there is the contradiction of the terms. He condemned cities, at least four of them. He condemned them to an overthrow, making them an example unto them who would live ungodly. And he delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthiness of their conversation. So again, he condemned some to an overthrow, to ashes, to other ones, to Lot and his two daughters, really, is all that really escaped was Lot and his two daughters. To them he delivered them. I want us to look again at the term for the word ungodly, because it's an important word, the ungodly. And I've got my definition so I don't have to memorize them all. This word of ungodly again, we'll find its opposite word coming at the end of today's at the verse 9. We'll find the end of it. But ungodly means this. It's destitute, and this is the basic meaning of it. I could have expanded on it, but I want us to see this. It is destitute, ungodly, destitute of reverential awe towards God. Having no reverential, awe towards God, to the scriptures, to one another's, to Christ in us, no reverential awe of who God is. And so we can just fall asleep in church, and kids are bored in church. There's something missing, and our souls can be bored in church. We can go to a conference and be bored in church, not realizing that is ungodly. It's the lack of reverential awe. Okay? It's impious is another word. I wanted us to look at that word because it calls them ungodly, because that'll be a word that we're going to come back to. Another word used here is vexed. Word vexed is used twice in these verses. It has two different meanings, very similar meanings. But right here it says, as we look at verse 7, making them an example unto those that should live ungodly, verse 7, and delivered just Lot, vexed with filthy conversation. The word vex there means to tire down with toil. Okay? He living amongst them, he tired himself down with toil, to exhaust with labor, to afflict or oppress with evils. Lot had put himself in a place where it weighed his soul down because he was righteous. If he hadn't been righteous, his soul would have flipped right in with him. He'd just gone right along with him. But he didn't go along with him. We don't know what he did, but he didn't go along with them. I don't know if he preached at the gate where he was. I don't know what Lot did. But it vexed his soul. It toiled him down like a heavy burden. Day after day after day he lived there, and it tired him down. Verse 8, for that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul. Now that word vex is slightly different. It means to be tried or to torment or to torture. Okay, his soul was tortured. First it was weighed down and burdened by the filthiness of the place and what was going on. And then it tormented his soul. And it did it day in and day out by submitting himself to their wicked behavior. And the warning for us is this. I'm kind of pausing as we go to pull certain lessons out of it. The warning is where do I spend my time? Okay? Young people, where do you spend your time? Who are your heroes? Working class folks, what's consumed me? Because the world is opposed to Christ. And friends of the world are enmities against God. The television is polluting all the time, continually polluting, polluting, polluting. You can't sit in front of it without being polluted with it. Where do we spend our time? Lot had put himself in such a place that his soul was vexed, and then it became vexed, and it was tormenting him. Now, at least he had a soul. And I want us, let's turn to Genesis 13. These are really good lessons. Again, these are examples, as we've looked at the word. Examples means it's types for us to look into. what happened, let me catch up to it quickly. What happened is that Abraham, there was a famine, and Abraham disobeyed God. He sinned, and he went down into Egypt. But he brought Lot with him into Egypt. And Egypt is a type of what? The world. And so he went into the world. He's got a problem. He goes into the world. Where do I go for my problems? Where do you go for your problems? Where do we go for our relaxation? Is it into the world? Where do we go? Is the world my counselor? Is the world my comfort? Okay? It wasn't for Christ. He went alone. And if he need be, he went alone. Man, it must have been lonely for him. Who could he really share with what was on his heart? Who? I mean, some of us, you wondered, at least you have one friend or two friends. Really, who was the friend of Christ? He called them his friends, but they had no clue what he was doing. It must have really been difficult, but he went alone and got with his father and prayed all night. So Abraham goes down into Egypt, and the problem is for Lot is that he took Lot with him, all right? And then, because he lied, he eventually gets kicked out of Egypt, and he leaves Egypt, and he takes Lot out of Egypt. But Egypt never comes out of Lot, and he has a lust. Okay, so now we're in the 13th chapter. Let's read verse 5. And Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds, and the land was not able to bear them that they might dwell together, for their substance was great so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled in the land. And so Lot, or Abraham said to Lot in verse 9, let's not have any strife between us, I pray, between your herdmen or ours. Verse 9, is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. And if thou wilt take the left hand, I'll go to the right. Verse 10, and so Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, and it was well watered everywhere. Okay, it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt that thou comest unto Zoar. So he saw, hey, it's like Egypt. This stuff's like Egypt. Okay? He came out of Egypt, but Egypt didn't come out of him. Be careful about going into the world. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves, the one from the other. Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and he pitched his tent towards Sodom. Okay? He pitched his tent towards Sodom. He wasn't in there yet. He just pitched his tent towards there. Okay? He just pitched his tent towards Sodom, looking, looking, looking. Okay, so then if we go down to chapter 14 and verse 12, well, let's read 11. Again, so what happens again, there's people come in and they raid Sodom, and Abraham goes and delivers them and wins the battle, brings back the goods. In verse 11, and they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way, and they took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom. Dwelt means it's a dwelling place. You put down roots, you pound your tent stakes down there, you're in Sodom. So first he went to Egypt, but when he came out, he brought Egypt in, and Egypt left a flavor in his mouth. Parents, be careful where you bring your children. Be careful where you take them. Be careful of the music early on. I'm not anti-music, but be careful of some of the stuff in the music, because it sounds just like some of this other music. Be careful where you take them. Be careful what you watch with your children. Be careful what you say with your children, because it might seem harmless, and Abraham thought it was harmless. But Lot never got Egypt out of him. And he pitched his tent towards Sodom, then he moved into Sodom. Okay, we're back into 2 Peter. And his soul was vexed. Right, so be careful where, if we listen to worldly things, and I know it's tough in the workplace, when you're working amongst the unsaved and their filthy language and they're taking the Lord's name in vain, it just vexes you, it torments you, it can wear you down. That's why we need to be renewed day by day in the inner man. Though our outward man perish, we're renewed day by day in the inner man. We need to get alone with God. We need to get with the body of Christ. We need to worship and praise. I remember the one of the lead pastors for David Wilkerson. Alana and I went to a conference once with David Wilkerson down in Alabama, and their music was quite loud. Okay, yeah, I don't know. It was quite action-packed. And he said, listen, we do that for a reason. These men and women who come off the streets having been harassed and beaten by Satan, they are oppressed. They live in New York City. And he said, they need to break through. And so we play a music type that they'll reach, you know, that kind of moves them along. And it was just interesting. He said, they need to shout. They need to yell. They need to feel deliverance from where they live and from where they've come and from their demons that still oppress them and haunt them. They need to shout. They need to yell. And maybe sometimes we need to as well. And if that's what we need to do without worrying too much about it. Okay, we're back here in verse 7 of 2 Peter chapter 2. And he delivered just Lot, who was vexed with their filthy conversation or their behavior of the wicked. They were lawless. They were filthy. For that righteous man, so he calls him just and he calls him righteous, dwelling among them in seeing and hearing, he saw it and he heard it. He vexed his righteous soul day after day with their lawless deeds. See, in the word, again, it'll use licentious, lawless, it uses filthy, it uses wicked, and there's no boundaries to them. Anything goes. There are no limits. Everything's okay for us, and they just spew their filth out. That's what they were doing, but it vexed his soul. So my point is, if your soul's being vexed, get alone with God. Memorize the scripture so that you can quote scripture. Be bold. Share Christ with them. I noticed at the workplace when I first started out where I was, I just started sharing with people. Of course, I couldn't shut up anyway, so I was sharing with everybody. When I first got saved, I had the bib overhauls and the long hair, and I had a button here that said, Jesus loves you, and I had a picture of Jesus on this one, and I'd talk to people on the sidewalk and tell them about what God had done to my life and made me love people where I didn't used to love people and stuff. And then you go to work and you start doing that, and it changed. I had a small crew. There was only 6 or 8 of us, but within a couple months, they were all, instead of swearing and taking the Lord's name in vain, they were saying, praise the Lord. You know, it was these ungodly guys saying, praise the Lord. When something happened, it was praise the Lord. So it was, I know they didn't mean it, but it was sure better than hearing something else. So their souls were vexed. His soul was vexed. Finishing verse 8. For that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. And then it says this, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. All right? What a wonderful promise. I don't know where you are, where I'm going to go necessarily, where you're going to go, but God knows how to deliver the godly. He delivered Lot and he delivered Noah twice. He delivered them from the filth of the world that they lived in. And look at it again. Noah and his family were the only ones amongst 1 million, 2 million people that gave their life, that believed the gospel, that believed in God. They are the loneliest people. No people have ever been lonelier than Noah and his family. And they did it for hundreds of years. Noah did it and his family did it for 100 years, as it was 120 years in building the ark. No one repented. No one came with them. Even when they saw the animals come, like I said last week, they still didn't come in. And they were lonely. Lot is the loneliest man on earth because he's chosen to live, and this filth has a bit of a hook in him and it vexes him, and yet he's not strong enough to leave, but yet he can't win anyone. And though he might sit as an elder in the gates of that city, he can't win anybody. He can't turn them, and they come to his house to get this strange flesh that comes there, and he can't turn that way. And he had no power. Well, there's a phrase that was quoted this morning, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. One of the thoughts, and maybe the predominant thought in that phrase, is the gates is where the elders would sit and they would make plans and they would discuss and they would judge things and they would weigh out matters and stuff like that. And the gates of hell have elders there, Satan and his minions, his followers there. And they make plans and they scheme and they talk about the church and about souls and how to do that. They plan and they scheme and they make judgments and they talk. And again, but it shall not prevail. The gates of hell, their plans for the church, they will not prevail against God's church and against God's people. They will not. All their planning and scheming and all their things that they do, they will not win. They will not prevail over the church of God. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. First, I want to say something real quick because we don't have time to park on any of this. But God knows the godly. And what he knows godly. He knows if I'm living godly. He knows if I'm godly. You can't hide from God. If you're not godly, he knows that. If you are godly, he knows that. Obviously, if he knows how to deliver the godly, he's got to know who they are. And how does he know who they are? Because he sees their life. He knows their manner of life. He knows their heart. He knows their thoughts. God knows us. Okay? He knows what we do when we're home alone. He knows what we say when there's just two or three of us together. And he knows what we think of one another. God, he knows these things. God knows the godly. The word godly, and that's why I wanted us to spend a little time on the other one. The word godly, okay, is this. We saw what ungodly meant. Destitute of reverential awe towards God. Godly is, again, it's godlike, obviously. But the outworking of it is a believer who exercises a devout adoration. Okay? See the opposite of being irreverent towards God? It's a devout adoration and a sincere imitation of God. It's a great definition. A believer or a person who exercises a devout adoration. We adore God. A devout adoration to God. I'm in love with him. You know, he is the apple of my eye. He is the darling of my heart. He is everything to me. Christ and Christ alone. So this person exercises a devout adoration and then a sincere imitation of God. It's just not a passive thing. Oh, God is wonderful and it doesn't affect my life. It was quoted today, be ye holy as I am holy. How does that happen? That happens by gazing upon the holiness of God in sincere devotion before him, gazing on the holiness of God as much as he allows us to do that and being changed, letting God change my insides, my heart, so that I will be like that, holy as I see that he is holy. But if I don't see that God is holy, I'm going to become what I see. And if God isn't holy, then I'm not holy. The point of it is the thought of it is that we gaze upon a holy God, and as I see him as he is, that's why we must know the God who is, not the God who you think there is, or who the world thinks God is, or who someone told me God is. We've got to know who God is, and you're going to find him in these pages, and in our quiet time with him, and so we're holy as he is holy because we've spent time with him. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. Those temptations it has dual meanings. It's a temptuous world. It's a world that's full of temptation. It's full of rot. It's all antichrist. It moves against us, the things of the world, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Those things are all against us, and they're in the world. Those are the temptations. And then sometimes temptations are within. The lust of the flesh can lure us. Well, he knows how to deliver us. He delivered Lot and Noah physically, and Peter goes there towards the end of in chapter 3. He's going to that final deliverance when Christ comes and consumes everything, the final deliverance, and that's somewhat in Peter's mind. But also the deliverance of ourself from our sin nature, from who we are, the deliverance from the world. He knows how to deliver those who are godly, but we must be godly. Our hearts must be pursuing godliness. Our hearts must be spending time with him to be godly, or we cannot be delivered. You know, pray that you enter not into temptation. And it's tremendous. Now, Satan has a limitation. He can't do everything. But remember, Satan, we read earlier, he's on a chain. But I must be careful that I don't put myself within the length of that chain. Okay? Picture him as a bulldog who just wants to rip people up. You can't go by without this thing running the full length of his chain and snapping his neck back because he's going to get you. Well, don't be stupid enough to get, if that's a 20-foot chain, don't get within 15 feet of the doghouse or you're going to be in trouble. If I get 19 feet within the doghouse, I'm going to be in trouble. Keep ourselves in the love of God. Okay? Make no excuse for the flesh. Don't make any provision for the flesh. These are warnings that we're supposed to do. And Satan is limited. Look quickly to Job chapter 1. We'll just look at one of them. We could have looked at chapter 1 and 2, and I know you're familiar with them. I'll try to speed up here. Job chapter 1. Verse 9. And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for nothing? For no cause? Doesn't he have a reason?" You know, in other words, isn't he bribed? Hast not thou made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he has on every side? Isn't that wonderful? God's got a hedge round his righteous people. On every side, there's a hedge. It's here, it's there, it's everywhere, okay? And about his house and about all that he has on every side. And he has blessed the work of his hands and have substance in increase in the land. But put forth thy hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. Okay? So he's limited. It says the same thing in chapter 2. It's a repeat of this thing. Satan can't touch him unless God lets him come there. Okay? He can only come so far. He's got a chain. But don't put yourself in harm's way. That'll be my fault. That'll be your fault if we do it. Okay? Jesus says, see, we see the same thing when it's in Luke 22. Where Jesus says to Peter, Satan hath asked to have you. He wants to have his way with you. He wants to ravage you and wreck you. But I've prayed for you that your faith would not fail. He can only come so far, and that's as far as he can go. Even the demons in the gathering demoniac said, you know, don't do this, only do this with us. They're asking permission. There is a limitation to them, okay, to them. And trials have a limitation. They can only go so far, and trials are God's workmen, as it were. So go back with me to 2 Peter. So God knows those who are godly. Okay, he knows them who are godly. We might not know. We'll have an idea, because Jesus said, by their fruit you shall know them. But in just as a reminder that we might not know them, and as long as we're in Job, I'm going to go back to Job 42, giving you some exercise in your Job 42 to the end of the book. And this is a tremendous parallel. Read it sometime. Verse 10, with Job as a type of Christ. I've never done that before, but when I was reading this several times this week, I could see the parallel. Verse 10 of chapter 42, or at the end of the book of Job. And the Lord, I want to go to verse 7. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for you have not spoken of me the thing that is right concerning my servant Job. Okay? They didn't know that he was a godly man. They thought he was unrighteous, and God was punishing him because he was unrighteous. And so throughout the book, they're given their little advice. He's, look at his life. This is happening, that's happening, this is happening, that's happening. In the end, God gets them here, and he tells them they were wrong, they were wrong, they were wrong. And he tells them then to take these seven bullocks and sacrifice them and ask Job to pray for you, because Job's the man. And he prayed for them. Jesus prays for us. And they had to give him, cast their crowns before them. It says it's a golden earring, but pictured as a crown, they had to cast it before him. And he prayed for them. And then God raised them up, and they were okay. And then it goes on to talk about how much then Job gained at the end after he had gone through his torment. It's a great picture. But again, they didn't know that he was righteous, but God knew. Okay, God knows those. All right, turn back to 2 Peter. I'll just read this. You can turn to Peter if you like to. I'm turning to 2 Timothy, and I'm turning to chapter 2, verse 19. Nevertheless, this is Paul writing to Timothy. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. Okay? Now, this, when it says the word seal, It's a wonderful word. And maybe, I don't know if this is the most accurate, but it'll be a good word picture for you. Picture in the old days when they used to do an envelope, a letter, and they melted a wax upon it, okay, to close the envelope up. They put a wax seal on it, and then whoever sent it, let's say it's the king, he had a signet ring, and that signet ring was pressed onto that envelope. And if that seal was broken, the person who carried it would probably be killed, because they had broken the king's seal. It was privacy. And so he says this, verse 19, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal." This is the mark of it. Okay? God, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Okay, he knows us. He knows what we're going for. He knows what we're going through. And we could turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. God knows what we're doing and what we're going through. And he said, he will, with that temptation, also give us a way of escape. There is no temptation given unto man, whereby it's common to man. But God will, with that temptation, also make a way of escape, that we may be able to bear it. Then he says, flee from idolatry. That's the next, I think it's verse 14 of chapter 10. Flee, he said. That's one of the ways of escaping, is to flee, 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 like Joseph did when Potiphar's wife was after him. And so here he said, the Lord knows them that are his. He knows who are his. I can put on a good show. You can put on a show. It doesn't affect God one bit. The Lord knows who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. There's the proof of the seal. The foundation of God has this seal upon it. The Lord knows them who are his. Who are they? They're the ones who are fleeing from iniquity. That's the proof of the seal of God on them. Be ye holy as I am holy. How do you know? Because they're fleeing these things. Okay? They're living in the fruit of the Spirit of Galatians 5. Going back to 2 Peter then, gathering these things up. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. And the opposite of that also is he knows how to reserve the unjust unto the judgment to be punished. And again, that's that word judge, to be punished, is in the, it's the perfect tense, and it means that the judgment has been sentenced, it's to punishment, and then it goes on for eternity to be punished. So it's, they're under the sentence now, they're in a penal situation. He says earlier that they're chained in darkness. And so they're in a penal situation. They're sentenced to that. They've got some liberties to move around. It's like Revelation 9, where he opened up the pit of the bottomless pit for a little time. And so they got some freedom to move around. But it's a done deal. There is punishment. And it will be done. It's in the present tense. Continuous is the meaning of that. So he knows how also to reserve the unjust. So make sure he lays before us two groups of people. The just and the unjust, the godly and the ungodly, those who have no reverential awe for God and they could care less, those who have a devout reverence to God. It's used, Peter uses that word godly. He knows how to deliver the godly. It's used three times. It's always by Peter. This is once. The other two times are in Acts chapter 10, where he says about Cornelius, he was a devout man. Says that about him twice in the 10th chapter of Acts. And God knows how to deliver the godly out of punishment or out of temptations, and also to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment. And I want to read something here about trials and temptations. God's knowledge of our case, and I'm thinking again of trials or tribulations that we're going through. The Lord, it says, his knowledge of their case is perfect. In fact, he knew the temptation before it ever came to you. Before he approved it, he weighed it in his unerring scales. Okay, so nothing touches you. As we saw from Job, and I could mention a couple other ones, which I did. He's weighed it in his unerring scales. Not in a big scale of the coal merchant, but in the delicate scales of a chemist. You know, of course, now we've got, this is written by Spurgeon, now we've got a lot more delicate scales that can pick up wisps of your breath across them. They can pick that up. But that's what he's saying. It's that type of a scale. But in the delicate scales of a chemist who measures every tiny grain and has a scale that will turn with the weight of a single hair. Okay? Your trials, God has weighed them in a scale so delicate and so approved by him, that it picks up even the tiniest hair. If God appointed me 10 afflictions, Satan himself cannot make them 11. Okay? If God has limited my life to 10 afflictions, even Satan himself cannot give me 11. If the Lord shall put a half of ounce of bitter ingredient into the cup of my life, if God permits him to put one half of an ounce of bitterness into my cup, all the devils in hell cannot make it 1 ounce. If God has said it's a half ounce, all the devils in hell coming against you cannot add another half ounce to it. They can't add anything to it. There is a limitation to our temptations, and they're made, again, we can look at the words through James and through 1 Peter, that they're there for our good. Count it all joy when you fall into these trials. I mean, that's amazing stuff. Anyway, that kind of finishes that section for us on these false teachers and the false preachers and what the world is like, and that it's like the days of Noah and like Lot, and that God knows how to deliver us from these things as we look to Him, as we submit ourselves to Him, as we flee these things. God knows how to deliver us. So let me just close. Let's just sing this closing of Jude, "Now unto Him who is able to keep us." Okay, let's stand up and just sing that as a closing benediction. It's the last two verses in the epistle to Jude.